Well, a lot of times a song leader will ask what kind of hymn would be appropriate to the message, and today I couldn't think of anything, but Pam nailed it, so I think all three of those are appropriate today's message. You never know. Well, last week, too, I was afraid of giving this message, but then last week, Les laid down the perfect lead-in, so I said, I got to do it. Now, I got to apologize. This is going to be a little bit long. I've only got 3 pages, but then my printer double-sided it on me, so there's actually 6, and there's usually 4 is too long. So bear with me, but I think this information will be interesting to you anyway. You might be tempted to write down the scriptures, of which there's going to be many. Rather than be distracted trying to do that, I have a printout that has just the scriptures, so anyone who wants to look at these scriptures later can. There's only about 7 copies. But anyone who wants to go back and review these scriptures later, because I'm not going to read them all, I'm just going to make reference to them. But last week, Les's message contained a number of what we could call bullet points that are appropriate to today's message. About 10 minutes into his message, this is where it was describing Abraham offering his son as a sacrifice on God's instructions. He said, Abraham and Isaac believed the promises of God. And that would justify, I suppose, Abraham's willingness to do what he was told. You'll find that about 10 minutes into his message. And he mentioned where God says, these people, Israel, I have formed for myself. That's about 11 minutes in. The people benefited from his personal care. In other words, God is watching over the nation of Israel. God refers to himself as the God of Israel. And Les asked, why is it all about Israel? And he read some passages from Isaiah 45. Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. Another scripture you can read, his mention of that about 14 minutes into his message. Les said, today's Israel is the church of God. And I might qualify that by saying, but yes, but there's another alternate dimension in this story. That's about 15 minutes in. He asked, what happened to the Israel of Moses and the judges and David? That was a different Israel than the situation today, about almost 16 minutes in. He said of them, they were exiled from awareness. God did this on account of their rebellious nature. A little more than 16 minutes in. All Israel was impudent and hard-hearted. The world at large does not see Israel. Yet Israel is among us, about 17 and a half minutes in. As named the tribes of Israel, they do not appear today except for Judah, about 18 minutes in. And it goes on. But these points in that message, I think, are relevant to our consideration as to who and what is Israel and why is their identity so obscure at this time, because they don't even know who they are. We refer to them as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But are the 10 tribes actually lost? There are people that have written books that would say otherwise. They've traced them through history. They've identified them. But looking at it, as most people would, we have to ask ourselves, did a major ethnicity simply just disappear? Many nations have come and gone. Ancient Assyria is gone. Ancient Babylon, world powers in their day, are gone. There's no Babylon anymore. Well, Israel was not lost in the first century. We can find references to the tribes of Israel in places like Matthew 10:6 and 15:24. We find a description of their ongoing tribal characteristics in Genesis chapter 49, where each of the sons of Isaac, or Jacob rather, were identified by characteristics that would help identify them in the future. In Ezekiel 37, we realize there's two distinct houses, not only presently, but right through to the end time. The house of Judah, people we know today as the Jews, and the house of Israel, which encompassed the 10 so-called lost tribes. They're not the same people. They're not the same nation, even though they're related ethnically. They're not the same nation. There's a distinction between Judah and Israel. And it's important to understand that distinction as we read the prophecies that relate to these peoples. We need to also understand, as we read Old Testament prophecies, that there were no Jews at first, not until long after the divided monarchy. 2 Kings 16:6, you'll see the first place where the term Jew was used. And Jew at that time, the Jews were at war with Israel. Obviously not the two same nations. It wasn't a civil war among themselves. These were two nations warring with one another. And that's where you first see the use of the term Jews. So we need to understand the distinction between Jews and the rest of the tribes of Israel. It was much later that, in some ways, the Jews created a misconception. It helped to conceal who the 10 tribes were. The term Gentile was not originally ethnically specific. At first it was Israel versus non-Israel, but later it became Jew versus everyone else. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Did you hear that in Sunday school when you were a kid? That's what I heard. That was the distinction. But that came into being, that came into our definitions much later. Gentile simply means nations. Now, specifically, it relates to people who are not descended from Israel. But we've kind of lost that distinction. It's kind of been blurred in the modern time. The 10-tribed kingdom of Israel lost the identity, lost the awareness of who they really were, simply because they abandoned the Sabbath. Jews know who they are, and they've kept it. Now, if the Jews were to have abandoned the Sabbath, they may have blended into the rest of the world and not known who they were either. But primarily, the 10-tribed nation of Israel, after they were taken captive in the 8th century B.C., moved into an area of the earth where there were different religions. And those different religions are interesting. We'll talk about those someday. But they lost the Sabbath. And with that, they lost the awareness of their true origins. The 10 tribes of Israel embraced Zoroastrianism and Mithraism, which prevailed in the lands into which they were taken captive. These were a Sunday worshiping group of religions. Many of their teachings are surprisingly similar to Christianity today. Look it up sometime when you get a chance. Check out Zoroastrianism. Check out Mithraism and see how similar some of their customs and beliefs are. The 10 tribes of Israel were carried into an area of the world where they blended in to the belief system of the day. And that belief system later became incorporated into what we know today as Christianity. It's surprising, but it's factually so. Jesus Christ said, "I am come to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, he instructed his disciples to carry on his commission. So would the apostles have done what he said? Would they go to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, the apostles went out to people that we would regard as Gentiles. But where did they go? We can read of that in Luke 2:32, John 7:35, and Acts 9:15. In Matthew 10:6, he instructed them, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And this is a clear reference to the 10 tribes. He also mentioned that there would be a blindness, and that would continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul mentions that in Romans 11:25. What is that blindness? And what ends it? I'm going to pose to you a different idea. There's something that just occurred to me reading these scriptures. But are the times of the Gentiles the times where the 10 tribes think themselves to be Gentiles? When the end of the times of the Gentiles come in, is that the time when these people who think they're Gentiles are going to be made aware of their true identity? It's going to be revealed to them. It could be revealed today if they would believe it, because if you are descended from a certain line, you are descended from it, whether you know it or not. But there is a blindness. And one of those bullet points that Les gave mentions that they were blinded because of their rebelliousness. Are the times of the Gentiles related to that period in history when the 10 tribes have lost the identity of themselves, thinking that they're Gentiles? Romans and Greeks, so all around them, the Arab world and so on, they were not of Israelite descent. And hence the legitimate application of the term Gentiles to them. But in Acts 2, we read of a contingent of people who came into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Most of these come within the region of ancient Assyria and Babylon. These were Jews or proselytes of the Jewish religion, as opposed to the religion of the lands in which they lived. They kept at least some of the truth. It was only about 30 years before that the Magi, actually the Magistanes, the leaders of the Parthian nation, they came to Jerusalem seeking their Messiah as the heir to their royal line. And why was that? Well, because King Phraates IV, who ruled from 38 B.C. to 2 B.C., had killed his father. He killed his son, and he killed 30 brothers, leaving no Parthian heir. And the Magistanes were concerned about that because the throne of Parthia at that time had no legitimate heir. Now that tells us something. They were tracking what was going on in Jerusalem. They knew that there was to be a king of the Jews born. They came seeking him. That explains their interest. It was an important mission. But they must have been keeping track. Now, Pam mentioned a subtitle that I want to give to this message. It's a subject that exposes a perfect convergence between history and prophecy. Israel was a major world power in the days of David and Solomon. A major world power. We don't realize it. We think of them as just a little nation, something like they are today. No, they were a major world power. They were significant. And that's why when conquering nations around them wanted to conquer them, they had good reason, because of their massive wealth, because of their power. They were a rival. If you wanted to be the dominant world-ruling kingdom, you would obviously look to those who rivaled your power. Israel was allied with the Phoenicians. We know who they are. Now, the Phoenicians were a small nation. But if you read 1 Kings chapters 5, chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10, we learn a lot about the alliance that formed between Israel and Phoenicia. King Hiram was the king of Phoenicia. And it says in 1 Kings 5, the first verse, that Hiram loved King David. These were the best of friends. Hiram sent massive amounts of building materials to build Solomon's temple at Jerusalem. There was enormous trade between the two nations, Israel and Phoenicia. The two made a long-standing alliance together. Laborers from both nations prepared materials off-site to be taken to the temple, including the massive bronze castings that were used in the various accoutrements to the temple. We read all of that in 1 Kings chapter 5. Hiram, it turns out, was the son of a woman of the tribe of Naphtali, although his father was a Phoenician. The huge burnished bronze castings for the temple were made and donated by Hiram of Phoenicia. That's in 1 Kings chapter 7. Think about this one. Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities within the land of Israel. Have you ever heard of another country doing that? If they weren't close allies, can you imagine that? If we deeded 20 of our cities to Canada? Huh? They had to like each other, I think. They had to trust each other. Hiram supplemented Solomon's navy with experienced sailors, because you see, the Phoenicians sailed all over the world, even to the United States. There's evidence of that. Solomon's and basically Hiram's navy went out on 3-year world expeditions. You read of that in 1 Kings chapter 10. A 3-year mission can take you anywhere on earth. A year to get there, a year to stay and do your job there, whatever that was, and a year to get back. In 2 Chronicles 8:18 we read, "And Hiram sent him by the hands of his servants ships and servants that had knowledge of the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and took thence 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon." That's a bunch of money. And that's just one mission. How many were there? This went on for decades. As a grade school kid, I always wondered, where did we get our alphabet? Looking into it, we find that historians tell us that our alphabet came from the Phoenicians. Interesting. But then when I came into the truth, I began to realize, well, the Phoenicians and Israel, for one period of time, were basically the same nation. They were about as allied as you can get. And the thought occurred to me that historians don't want us to know that our alphabet came from Israel. They'd rather deflect it and say, oh, that was the Phoenicians. Who are they? They're nobody. We got our alphabet from Israel. That should be one little clue as to our national origin. Minor of itself, but just a clue. Before Israel was taken captive by Assyria, there were many people who saw what was coming, who believed the prophecies that they were going to be conquered, and they headed off for distant lands, and they formed colonies. Before Israel's pending invasion in the early 700s BC, many from the northern tribes sailed off to safer lands. A remnant spawned major power entities. For example, Carthage. The Carthaginians were Israelite Phoenicians. Later, after Babylon collapsed, Israelites formed the nations of Parthia and Scythia, up in the Black and Caspian Sea area. Carthage was just a small segment of the dispersion. People had left ahead of time, ahead of the captivity. Where did Carthage get its name? It's a contraction of the Hebrew word for new city. Kirjath Hedeshath. That's the Hebrew. New city in Phoenician Hebrew. Carthage was Israelite. And Carthage posed a serious challenge to Rome for generations, ending with the three Punic Wars prior to 146 BC. Rome got much of its grain from North Africa, dominated by Carthage. Carthage had a formidable navy and was a seafaring power. Shiploads of Carthaginians were known to carry as much as 600 people. This is no small endeavor. The Carthaginians are known to have explored beyond the Straits of Hercules, which is Gibraltar, at a point from which they barred the Romans. The Romans didn't sail out into the Atlantic. Carthage kept them out of there. Why? Well, there's reasons. But where is Israel today? Well, we can say true Israel must be known to God. There's this passage in Amos 9 that sort of gives us the picture of what God is doing, and it gives us a picture that God is ever mindful of his covenant and the people of his covenant, and he's watching over them throughout time. In Amos 9, let's read this. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I'm beginning in verse 8. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Verse 9 is the important one. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. God is tracking the ethnicity of his people. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake or prevent us. We're good. Nothing's going to happen to us. But now in verse 11, he gets prophetic. In verse 11, we've shifted from the punishment phase to the millennial kingdom. It says, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, says the Lord that does this. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. This is obviously a millennial prophecy. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, bring them again from their captivity. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their lands, which I have given them, says the Lord God. Tells us what God is doing. We may not see it. Those who don't know their ethnic origins may not see it. But we see in Revelation chapters 7 and 14 another thing that tells us something. Because to select 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel to form the 144,000, God has to know who those tribes were and where they are. There is to be a national reunification at the second coming. We get it, read of that in Jeremiah 30, verse 10, where it says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." Consider that phrase. Strangers are serving themselves of Jacob, of Israel. Strangers are coming in and taking the benefits, the blessings of the land into which they are immigrating. People that haven't necessarily produced those things. This is a prophecy, I think, describing the very condition that the nations of Israel are experiencing today. Not just this country, but Europe has got the same condition. In verse 9, we're in Jeremiah 30, we read, "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore, fear not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Has that happened yet? Verse 11 continues, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you in measure and will not leave you altogether unpunished." Can we see God's hand in world events? Right here, just in this passage alone, let alone. In Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30, we see that there is a preassigned contingent who is going to co-rule with Christ when he comes back, under the 12 apostles. He says to them, they were asking, "What about us in your kingdom?" He said, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the millennium, after the second coming, there are going to be 12 tribes of Israel, each one headed by one of his original apostles, and under them 12,000 assigned to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Revelation 7 and 14 tells us. How can we conclude that God is not concerned with the peoples of Israel to incorporate them that thoroughly in his plan? These people are to play a significant role in the world to come. They are the immortal, the 144,000 are the immortal ruling elite of God's chosen nation. Right now, in chapter 7 of Revelation, they're seen in process of being sealed. But in chapter 14, we see these same people as spirit-born saints Israel is to fulfill their original calling. God didn't call them because they're better people, because they're superior, or anything like that. He called them to be his instrument to bring salvation to the nations. Did they fulfill it? No. They joined the nations in their apostasy and their paganism. They loved that more than the truth of God. Isaiah 49:6, we read, and he said, "It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth." God intended the tribes of Israel to be his model nation, his standard of righteousness. Did they fulfill it? No. And they were exiled on account of it. And they remain in exile to this day. They have not been yet brought out of that. In Ezekiel 37, we see the second physical restoration of the nation. But that is after the millennium. But this shows that the people in the second resurrection are unaware that there had previously been a millennial age reunification of the tribes. This passage reflects Israel's situation by implication, the rest of humanity similarly. People don't know their ethnic heritage all that much. We have the fulfillment of the blessings, the promises, where he said to Abraham, "In you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." God promised unique and exceptional blessings to the descendants of Abraham. "In you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." In other words, that Abraham's descendants would form the nations where other nations would want to emigrate. Have you heard of people emigrating to Mongolia? Are they pouring into Africa? Arabia got an immigration problem coming in? I don't think so. So there are certain nations where people don't have any interest in immigrating to, and others where they do. And guess what? They're all of the 10 tribes, for the most part. Greece, no. Italy, no. But Europe, yes. In Genesis 22, and Les referred to this, after Abraham demonstrated his faithfulness, his willingness to obey God in all things, God said to him, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and has not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing will I bless you, and in multiplying will I multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Abraham's seed was to be a massively populous race of people. Verse 18, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." We can see that these people would possess the sea gates. That's in Genesis 22:17. We can also trace people's ethnicity somewhat, not exclusively, but somewhat, by their religious preference. The two tribes of Judah, the house of Judah, tend towards Jewish religion. The 10 tribes, because of their exposure, I suppose, to certain religions in the land in which they were taken captive, tend towards Christianity. Now, we know Christianity to contain what is called the Judeo-Christian ethic. In other words, they've preserved certain Judaic ideas, but they've moved it over into a blend of other foreign religious ideas, which forms the basis of what we know as Christianity. But my point is, there is a preeminent mindset that attracts the 10 tribes towards the Christian belief system. And the two tribes of the house of Judah are locked into the Jewish belief system for whatever reason. It's just what they're drawn to. It's what they prefer. That in itself gives us a clue as to who is who. Have any of these people ever tended towards an Oriental religion or Caribbean type religions or the Muslim religion? There may be a few, but for the most part, we're not wired to be attracted to those kinds of belief systems. Okay? There's something in people's nature that is a carryover of their origins. Proves nothing of and by itself. It's just an interesting observation, if we could say that. Another factor that carries through is this thing called David's throne. God promised David, because of his faithfulness, that there would never be a lack of a man to sit upon the throne of King David. We know from other prophecies that Jesus Christ is going to inherit that throne when he returns. That tells us that the throne of David has been ongoing through all time to the present time. What nations have ever made the claim to be descended, to have a royalty that descended from King David's line? There aren't a lot of people claiming that. There's only one nation, basically. Now, in our past, we have tended to promote the teaching, and most of that is explained in the booklet that we have, the many forms of booklets that we have on the subject of the United States and Britain in prophecy. I can't fault it, but I think for one point about it is it's not entirely comprehensive. Because Britain and United States are not all of Israel. The nations of Europe are also Israelite. And we've taught that for years. We've taught that the peoples of Israel migrated into northwestern Europe. Now, it's interesting that in Daniel chapters 7 and 11, we're introduced to a major world power that's going to come into being in the end time. And that major world power is going to be comprised of 10 kings who are going to give their power over to the beast power. Where on earth could those nations be that contribute 10 kings? This is where it's useful. This is where it's important to understand the heritage of these nations. Now, not only are these 10 nations ruled by monarchies, but if you do a little history and realize, the nations of Europe have monarchies that are all related to one another. These people are kin. They've all grown, they've all come to be through a line of intermarriage to where they are all of the same family line. Now, we look to Britain as being basically the royal house that fulfills the prophecy of David. But at the same time, the other nations of Europe are also ruled by an ethnicity that is different from the nation itself. And why do I say that? Because the British royal house and the royal house of Denmark are basically the progenitors of most of the kings of Israel and of Europe. Interesting that there's 10. These people have a common ancestry, and by the way, they're Jewish. Okay? The royal house of England is Jewish. So that would suggest that most of the others are as well. Are these 10 kings the heads of the 10 nations to come? I pose that as just something to think about. Now, something also to be aware of. That the peoples of Europe are called Caucasian. Now, that term is sort of spread to the entire white race, but where did that term come from? How come they're called Caucasian? Simple. Because they originally came from the area of the Caucasus Mountains. Well, that's where the 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. And they ruled there for more than a century. After Assyria fell, it was conquered by Babylon, and after Babylon there was Greco-Macedonia, and then the Iranians after that. And they were finally driven out of that area in the early 200s AD. And they migrated north and west, as the prophecy says, into Europe. They couldn't go west and then north because they would have had to contend with Rome. So they went north where there wasn't much population and then west into Europe. But these people, these Caucasians in Europe, are all basically the same ethnicity. It's hard to tell the difference, other than their national identity and perhaps their language, but they look the same. I've seen Russian people, they look just like anybody else around here. I've seen Polish people. They all look the same, because they're all basically of the same greater family. Had another thought and I just lost it. But these people are culturally, religiously alike. And they've known the blessings of Abraham to be as prosperous as any peoples have ever been. We're drawn to conclude that this is where the 10 tribes are today. They have common royal houses. So why would they not want to combine themselves under the threat that is coming in the end time as a form of protection? Because separately, none of them have any particular power. But together, they can be a world power that will perform the kinds of things that we read of in Daniel chapter 11, where they're going to conquer the Middle East. Now, we have people in our greater fellowship, and I've encountered some, and who they are surprised me, because I found another group just recently, who disregard all these prophecies about Israel in the past and in their future. They don't accept the idea of what they call British Israelism, and I think that's an incomplete field that needs to be explained better. There's many versions of British Israelism. The aspect of that I think is most objectionable is where people in Britain years ago, centuries ago, thought that Britain itself was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the millennial kingdom. Well, Britain wasn't the millennium, but they took it to mean that. That's going a little too far, I think. But in our teaching, I think we were lacking too somewhat in that we thought that Britain and the United States were the peoples of Israel that were going to be conquered by Europe, the 10-nation combine of Europe. Most of you will remember our teachings on that. Problem with that is, in another sense, we taught that the peoples of Europe are the 10 tribes of Israel, or the other tribes of Israel. So we would have Israel conquering Israel. See the problem? So we need to rethink that a little bit. That there's a broader picture here. That the subject of the tribes of Israel in the end time is not just about U.S. and Britain. It's a greater picture that involves all of Europe, basically. From the White Russians clear to the Atlantic. These are the peoples of Israel. Now we read also of the times of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is going to find himself in some serious trouble in the future. We don't know exactly what that trouble will be, but it is coming. So I'm going to skip the last two pages here and just skip ahead to the end. But we have many things to recapitulate. We have many things to think about. There is the subliminal tendency towards Christianity. The 10 tribes were influenced by a belief system that gave them an orientation that made them find Christianity very attractive. What nations have translated and published the Bible like our peoples and evangelized the world like our peoples? Somewhat, and at least in accord with what Christ expected of them. Being a descendant of Israel does not in any way suggest their moral peoples. I want to make that clear. Where do we find a people who regard the Bible as God's true word? We have the ethnic similarities to think about. We have the cultural compatibilities between these nations. We have royal lines that have descended from King David. Any one of these points alone might be easy to dismiss or explain away. But they were exiled for the rejection of the covenant that they made. They were exiled because they didn't obey. And that exile also involved they're being exiled from an awareness of their true identity. The peoples of Israel were promised a material prosperity and greatness unlike anything the world has ever seen. Where do we find that in the world today? It says they would possess their gates of their enemies. And the meaning of the name British, if you wanted to say British in Hebrew, how would you say it? Covenant man in Hebrew is Berith Ish. Just a coincidence, maybe. Or maybe the term British means the peoples of the covenant. We see that a prophecy that there would be a single great nation and a greater company of nations mentioned of Joseph's two sons. When did that happen? Where did it happen? True Christianity entered Europe through Britain. And a couple of centuries later was followed by Roman universalism, which was tainted with Mithraism. No other ethnicity has ever made claim to be the lost tribes with any logical evidence. No other royal line ever claimed descent from King David. The peoples of Europe, particularly Britain, were the producers of the most read version of the Bible. When will Israel be restored through their true heritage? I'm going to read from Isaiah 49. And you might notice that this is very similar to what was spoken when Jesus stood up in the temple for a reed, as it says. Isaiah 49, 6 through 8. And he said, "Is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." God is going to use the peoples of Israel to carry out his plan of world salvation. It's his model nation. Not now, but it will be when he restores what needs to be restored. Verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to be a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." That is Israel's calling. But it's been on hold for about 2,800 years. We will see very soon the first phase of this restoration in the second coming.